For our first scripture lesson, we're going to start at the very beginning, but I promise not to sing. The Hebrew Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was complete chaos, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a white wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called light. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
Our epistle reading, which is a fancy word for letter, comes from Paul's letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we're talking about the theology of science as we continue our The Theology Of series. And at first glance, that title, The Theology of Science, might seem like a contradiction in terms. After all, from Galileo's Inquisition to the Scopes monkey trial, all the way to the determination on the part of some Christians to pray instead of getting the COVID vaccine, religion and science have often been at odds. The antagonism has come from both sides, from scientists who have no patience for any non-rational phenomena, or who have summarily dismissed the idea of God as lacking evidence, and from biblical literalists who reverse engineer creation to claim that the world is only a few thousand years old, and any kind of scientific evidence otherwise is either misinterpreted or just plain wrong. Yet there are many people of faith, I'm guessing most of us gathered here, who believe in science just as much as we believe in God. And there are many prominent scientists and sciency mathematicians, from Copernicus, whose words we read for our call to worship, to Galileo, to Newton, to Darwin, to Einstein, from Hildegard of Bingen to Mary Anning to Florence Nightingale to Antoinette Brown Blackwell and Katherine Johnson, who have believed in God and for whom faith in God was a major part of their lives. Antoinette Brown Blackwell, by the way, was the first woman ordained to the ministry by any denomination, and we get to claim her proudly as she was a Congregationalist. She was also the first woman evolutionary scientist, proving with examples from the natural world that the female inferiority that Darwin had stated as universal and inevitable was, in fact, bunk. It's the technical term for it. And she raised 7 kids also. So. Yet despite the great company that we're in with all these scientists and statisticians and mathematicians, we may at times feel the cognitive dissonance of subscribing to evolution while simultaneously taking seriously holy scripture that says the world was created in 6 days. Or we may struggle with the embarrassment of being put on the spot about our faith by someone seemingly more erudite and rational than we are. When it comes to science and faith, do we have to just cross our fingers and kind of look the other way, never really daring to contemplate the two at the same time? Or is there something to be gained from trusting that both can speak to us simultaneously? Not just without contradicting each other, but actually complementing one another, actually enriching our lives if we're willing to let them interact instead of keeping them safely locked into separate parts of our lives. Spoiler alert, I think the answer is yes. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The first thing that we gain from letting science and faith speak to each other and speak to us is something we've touched on in a few other sermons in this series, a sense of awe and wonder. As science explores and uncovers ever more complex phenomena in our world, in the tiniest cells of our bodies, in the farthest reaches of the universe, we find more and more to marvel at. And if we're people of faith, then that awe is directed to the one whom we believe is somehow the author of it all. If you got a chance to look at the first set of photos released from the James Webb Space Telescope last week, one of which is on the cover of your bulletin, you may have felt that sense of awe and wonder, right? That there is such beauty and such intricacy in the world. Science, says Dr. Francis Collins, the director of the National Institute of Health, NIH, science is a form of worship. When I'm a scientist and I discover something that nobody knew before, there's this rush of excitement, but it's also a moment of worship. Like, oh, God knew that. God already knew that, and now God's given all of us a chance to begin to learn it too. The lab, Dr. Collins says, can be as much a place of worship as a cathedral. Related to awe and wonder is a sense of mystery that we get when science and faith can interplay. That despite all that we do know, which is a lot, Einstein actually said that one of the proofs of God's existence in his mind was how very understandable this complex universe is, and his way of thinking was that that had to have some kind of rational mind behind it to create this intricacy that is so beautifully described by beautiful math equations, right? There is still so much that we do not know. So much that even as we continue to learn and discover, that we won't ever be able to predict or determine in the world of natural and physical phenomena. Our unknowing sometimes is ignorance, we just haven't gotten there yet, right? But sometimes it's not something that we're going to overcome by building computers complex enough to measure and calculate all the factors affecting something. Often it's a case of some things being simply unknowable, either by their nature, like Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, where we cannot know both a particle's momentum and its location with any exactness, or because some factors work in ways that are not predictable no matter how much data we have. Most of us are probably familiar with the butterfly effect, the idea from chaos theory that one butterfly flapping its wings in the Amazon rainforest can create a hurricane up the east coast of the United States. Theoretical physicist and Anglican priest John Polkinghorne describes why this is so in his book Quarks, Chaos, and Christianity. It's due to what he calls the exquisite sensitivity of systems like air molecules interacting with each other. He writes, "We shall make a serious error in our calculation of how one air molecule will be moving at the end of a period of time as short as 1/10,000,000,000th of a second. If we have failed to take into account the effect of an electron, one of the smallest particles of matter, on the other side of the known universe, about as far away as you can get, interacting with the air by means of gravitational attraction, which is one of the weakest forces of nature. So even those tiny little differences, in other words, even for a simple system like air, for a period that is a very tiny fraction of a second, its detailed behavior is absolutely unpredictable without literal universal knowledge. Good luck, he says, ever developing long-term weather prediction systems with any degree of accuracy." This means that God isn't just a God of the gaps, a God to whom we assign responsibility for the things we haven't happened to figure out yet, and whose sphere of influence grows smaller as we grow smarter. And for Polkinghorne, it also means that God didn't simply wind up a well-ordered machine of a universe and then step away to watch it unfold according to some unchanging plan. No, for him, it means that in these exquisitely sensitive systems where things work in one predictable way on a small level, but on another completely unpredictable way at a system level, where there is both the reliability, for example, of the transmission of genetic material through DNA that ensures that species can reproduce, and the unpredictability of genetic mutation, without which we would not have evolution. There is space for both a creation with its own free will and free processes operating, and for a God who lovingly and continually interacts with that creation. There's these forces working from the bottom up and from the top down. And the way that that is set up in Polkinghorne's view actually accounts for a God who continues to interact with us. This balance of stability and creativity, of knowability and unknowability, again, those are technical terms, it also means that the mysteries that we confront in our physical world actually reveal part of God's nature, part of who God is. Because God is both increasingly knowable as we grow in relationship with God, and in some ways, ultimately ineffable, simply not completely understandable by humans. And as Tina Graham put it in last week's sermon about gardening, we are not God. In a world that is constantly feeding us information, and where we as species often act as though we can do whatever we want, what gifts science gives us in that sense of humility and surrender to the mysterious, which we Christians call God. Here's another thing we gain when we let science and faith speak to one another. We learn to embrace and appreciate very different ways of knowing. Science encourages us to pursue facts and evidence and repeatable data as we move from experiment and hypothesis to conclusion, as we move from theory toward law. Faith encourages us to pursue experience and relationship, not to prove anything, but to live something for ourselves, to search after not just the seen, but the unseen, from which Paul wrote in our scripture this morning that God made the universe. So science and faith are asking two very different questions, which both have value for our lives, which encourage us to look at the world in those different but complementary ways, right? If we can look at Genesis chapter 1, from which this morning's Hebrew reading was drawn, if we can look at it as poetry instead of history or scientific data, then the theory of evolution by natural selection and the story of creation can illuminate both the how and the why of the emergence of conscious life. Both the exquisitely brilliant underlying mechanism and the utter beauty of the resulting world. It's a tension, it's a cognitive dissonance, which doesn't have to undermine our faith, but which can, if we let it, empower and enrich our faith. Speaking of cognitive dissonance and asking different questions, one of my favorite things about physics are the twin, seemingly contradictory properties of light. The head-scratching truth that light can act both as a wave and as a particle. When Max Planck and Albert Einstein first discovered and proved that this could be true, Polkinghorne writes that it was an apparently ridiculous situation, but people just had to hang on to basic experience by the skin of their intellectual teeth, even if they couldn't make head or tail of it. Then, in the late 1920s, Paul Dirac invented quantum field theory, which explained how light could give a wave-like answer if you asked a wave-like question, and a particle-like answer if you asked a particle question. And a few chapters later, Polkinghorne writes that the same thing is true for him about experiencing God as both divine and human. From the earliest documents of the New Testament onwards, Christians have never been able to express their experience of Jesus Christ without feeling the need to use divine language as well as human language, however difficult this combination may be to understand. So in this respect, Christians are not unlike the physicists working with light who knew they had to use both wave and particle language about it long before Dirac came along and they knew how to reconcile the two. Sometimes, he repeats, I just love this phrase, one just has to hang on by the skin of one's intellectual teeth to the strange way that things turn out to be. According to Polkinghorne, science also gives us an insight into the age-old theological question of why we suffer. It's not beyond God's power, he writes, to create a magical world where nothing bad happens. But he believes it is contrary to God's character, our God who is not a magician, but rather a loving creator who made us and this world to be free, knowing that we could not become spiritually mature, morally responsible beings without the consequences of free will. You know, if God came in and cleaned up every mess we ever made, we'd never grow. And he also believes that the world could not have evolved to its current complexity without natural laws and processes being allowed to be themselves, so to speak. Exactly the same biochemical processes that enable cells to mutate, making evolution possible, and thus us possible, are those same processes that enable cells to become cancerous and generate tumors, he writes. You can't have one without the other. In other words, the possibility of disease is not gratuitous, it is a necessary cost of life. Now, that may not make it any easier to deal with our own cancer diagnosis or with human-made evil or other natural suffering, but like that idea that we cannot love deeply without risking great pain, it may help us to imagine how such suffering could possibly fit into a world made by a loving God. I'll close with one more insight that we get when we allow faith and science to speak to each other and to us, and it's an insight that touches on everything we've said so far. It's called the anthropic principle. And in very basic terms, the anthropic principle describes the constellations of laws and processes and particles that have to be in just the right balance for conscious life to have evolved. I asked our very own Steve Scott, Laurie Scott's husband and a physicist, about his thoughts on the theology of science, and he gave this beautiful and really mind-blowing description of the anthropic principle. In a nutshell, he wrote, the physicist's model of the universe is that there are particles, there are laws that govern the interaction of particles, and then there are a few constants of nature like the speed of light and the mass of an electron. And there's nothing else. So in this model, everything that we see around us, including sunsets and babies and symphonies, derives from just that right combination of particles and laws and constants. In my humble opinion, he writes, it would be an incredible feat to devise a set of particles and laws that would be sufficient to allow stars and planets, and therefore sunsets, to exist. But to also allow life is just another step beyond. For example, I suspect that if one were to tweak the constants of nature just a little, then stars would peter out or explode in a much shorter time than their customary multi-billion year existence, and then there would be insufficient time for life to evolve. With some other tweaks, then supernovae might not happen, and then there would be no elements with atomic numbers bigger than iron, and half the known periodic table would disappear. With probably a very small tweak to the electron charge and other constants, water might not have its incredible properties as a solvent. And again, with just a few small tweaks to physical constants, the dynamo that allows the Earth's rotation combined with its iron core to generate its magnetic field that Einstein was so fascinated with, that would disappear too. And without this protective magnetic shield, the solar wind from the sun would cook us all from radiation exposure. Maybe a few fish would survive. We have the distinct advantage, he says, of being not only able to observe an existence proof of a clever choice of particles and laws and constants, but we live in it. So we know that at least one special combination of these things works. Whenever I get full of myself, I ask myself if I could concoct a different scheme of particles plus laws plus constants that would allow an alternate but interesting universe to develop. Of course, he writes, I haven't found one yet. Friends, science does not have to be the enemy of faith and vice versa. Instead, science can reveal to us so much of the beauty and mystery of this creation, of that anthropic principle and all that goes into it, and of the beauty of the Creator. And faith can encourage us to embrace what seems rationally impossible in the scientific world and to remember the limits of data and experiment. If we're not afraid to let those two things play together, so much more opens up for us, so much of that awe and wonder and that greater sense of purpose that makes our lives really joyful and beautiful and rare and precious and to be savored. So I hope that the next time you're scratching your head about quantum mechanics or you're looking at those beautiful photos from the James Webb Space Telescope, you'll take a moment to think about how, for you, that relates to God and who God is revealing God's self to be in this world of utter beauty and also a little bit of chaos. May it be so. Amen. Friends, don't forget to join us at the picnic table if you'd like to be part of the membership covenant conversations. And now, as you go out into the world and into this week, hear the words of Reformed Christian author and theologian Jeff Chu, who wrote this in response to the release of those beautiful photographs from the James Webb Space Telescope. May the magnitude of the universe summon in us smallness. May the majesty of remind us of the holy fire within. May you remember the same wild creativity that kindled the stars also etched beauty into your body. May our awe yield hope. May our gratitude inspire grace. And may our wonder stir love. Go in peace.